If you turn your Bibles back to Philippians chapter 3, we'll do an overview of the whole chapter, but focus in on verses number 7 through 11, those popular verses that many of you are probably familiar with. And in verse 7, it reads, "But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead." Let us pray. Father in heaven, I am in desperate need, God, that you give me understanding, God, in your word. Would you please help us tonight that Christ Jesus would be exalted. Oh God, would you humble us and exalt the Lord Jesus? Give us understanding in your word, and more so, God, give us the power to obey it, that the name of Christ would be proclaimed throughout the earth. I pray in his name. Amen. So this letter written by the Apostle Paul, the book of Philippians, he has very few negative things to say other than the fact that he is consistently exhorting them unto like-mindedness, which may imply that they had some lack of that Christian character. In Philippians 1:27, the Holy Spirit sees it necessary to command these believers to walk worthy of the gospel, to stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. In chapter 2, he tells them to have the same mind, to be of one accord. Then in verse 5 of that chapter, he goes on to bid them, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." In chapter 3, in verse 16, he says, "Let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind." Then in 4:2, he repeats himself again, and he says that they be of the same mind in the Lord. The theme and this epistle is that we, as Christ's people, are to be united in him, and that unity is expressed primarily in two ways. One, we have the same love, and that love you see in chapter 2 coming from Christ, as Christ would say in John 13:34 and 35, that you love one another as I have loved you. And secondly, you see, we are united in the truth, that we are striving together for the same gospel, the same truth. So, and you see that consistently through Scripture, that love and truth can never be separated. To say I love and don't have truth is an untruth, and the opposite is also not true. Love and truth are always together in Scripture, and you see that consistently through also the book of Philippians here. So it is in this setting that we find ourselves in this third chapter of the epistle, and we read verses 1 and 2. If you look in your Bibles, verse 1 and 2 of chapter 3, it says, "To write the same things unto you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision." Therefore, we see that we are not only to be united in what we love, but we are to be united in what we hate. The apostles, as the Lord did also, often would decry the false teachers, giving us the example that we ought to do the same. And that this will be the one evidence that we are, it'll be one evidence that we are united in the truth. And I appreciated the preaching this morning that was so well done in exposing the false teachers of our day. It needs to be done, and it needs to be done often. How, if you read through Scripture, you see a large portion of all the writings in Scripture are committed to fighting against false teachers. 25 of the 27 New Testament books address false teachers. And it's something that we need to consistently do. The problem in our nation is not politics. It is not even social or moral. It is spiritual. It is the decline of the church that has been happening for 150 years, as we heard this morning. So the apostles and the Lord would often decry the false teachers. However, one other thing that stands out to me in this chapter is that both times that the apostle Paul mentions these false teachers, he contrasts them with what is true. Do you see that? In verse 3, he does it in contrast with verse 2. Then later in the chapter, he does it in verses 17 through 19. And we'll look at that passage in a minute. And I believe that the Holy Spirit has given us that additional insight into the character of these evil men when the apostle writes in verse number 18, if you look in your Bible, it says of our chapter, verse 18, "For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now I tell you, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ." Paul is so concerned with this issue that he tells them in tears that there are enemies of Christ being dispersed throughout the church in that day, and how much more 2,000 years later are they dispersed all around us. What characterizes one who is an enemy of the cross of Christ? He uses that term there, enemy of the cross of Christ. Well, the apostle gives three characteristic traits, or three character traits, of these men in verse 19. And we won't go through this thoroughly because it's not the point of the sermon, but I want you to see in verse 19, he says their God is their belly, their glory is their shame, and three, they mind earthly things, or they are driven by their fleshly appetites, we can say. They feel no shame for their sin, and the whole of their occupation is with worldly gain. Could we say that those who are the enemies of the cross are those who have a Christianity without suffering? Or maybe we can turn that around and say that those who are the enemies of the cross only are Christians for their own advantage. When Peter in Matthew 16 tried to convince the Lord not to go to the cross, we know how the Lord responded. He responded in the strongest possible language and said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." The devil's gospel is a gospel without suffering. The devil tells us that we can have our Christianity without the cross, or without suffering, or without much pain. And I believe the New Testament, particularly the passage we'll look at tonight, is saying the opposite. In verse 17 of our chapter, the apostle wants us to see the contrast and writes, "Brethren, be together followers of me, and mark them which so walk as have us for an example." And that example that he is referring to points back to the main part of this chapter that we read in verses 7 through 11. And the theme there is that the apostle Paul had suffered the loss of all things. And he, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is calling us to do the same. So I ask you this evening, how do you view suffering in light of being a Christian? Or can we take it further and ask, what has your Christianity cost you? Which begs the questions, and are the two questions under the two headings that we will attempt to answer tonight in our text. One, how much does it cost to follow Jesus Christ? how much does it cost to follow Christ? And two, why would anyone pay such a price? Which brings us to our text tonight in Philippians 3, 7 through 11. And I believe the text breaks down quite nicely into two parts. The first being in verses 7 and 8, we find the answer to our first question. And the first question, which is, how much does it cost to know Christ? And the second part we find in verses 9 through 11, where we find the answer to our second question. It is a simple equation. I will get right to the point here. It is a simple equation that if we are willing to lose, we will find great gain. But if we are not willing to lose, then there will be no reward or gain. So in the first section of our passage, which is in verses 7 and 8, we have the clear answer to our question that the cost of knowing Christ will cost you everything. We can make no bargain with God to lower the rate or to lessen the charges, but it must and will cost you everything. We cannot hold back even those things and people that are most precious to us, but the Lord demands you and me that we surrender them. The Lord Jesus definitively demands that we be willing to give over those who are most dear to our hearts. And if we are not willing, we are not one of His disciples. The Lord makes this very clear. If you turn to Matthew chapter 10, these are most solemn words. In the 39th verse of Matthew is the only statement that is repeated in all four Gospels. And I think the Holy Spirit saw it most important that we understand this principle. This is the principle in Christ's teaching, if you look through the Gospels, that is most taught. And he says, these most solemn words, "He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and follows me is not worthy of me. He that finds his life shall lose it, and he that loses his life for my sake shall find it." I plead with you, particularly with the young people. Listen to me tonight. I plead with you that you do not search, and God forbid that you find your life in this world. For if you find your life, you will lose Christ. Does anybody have a different interpretation of what we just read? I do not think our Lord's words are hard to be understood, but they are unmistakable. That if we find our life, and if the Lord Jesus Christ is not the central focal point of all that we do and are motivated to do, then we will lose for all eternity. And you cannot get around the fact that these are absolute requirements to enter into Christ's kingdom. As one trusted translator would say of this phrase, "is not worthy of me," he says, or "he is not fit for me." It is not fit and proper that such a person should name the name of Christ or be called by his name and should be reckoned as one of his disciples. He is not fit to be a member of the church of Christ on earth nor in the kingdom of heaven, but he deserves to be rejected by him and everlastingly banished from his presence. Liberal scholars would try to have us believe that there are different classes of Christians, and that Christ here is speaking of a pathway to a higher form of Christianity. And it is so popular today in the modern delusion to say, all you have to do is believe. Come on, we live in a civilized world. Do you really think that we are supposed to suffer like those ancient followers of Christ? Well, I am here to tell you tonight that without a doubt, there is no Christianity without cross-bearing. As the Lord Jesus would tell us in 10:38 of Matthew, and when our Lord spoke these words, he had not yet been to the cross. And when he told the crowd that they must take up their cross, as he did on several occasions, they knew exactly what he meant. Because at that time it was a very common thing to see a man walking that road, carrying his cross to a place of execution, as the Romans would use this form of punishment to flex their muscle and to make sure that everyone knew what happens to those who were violators of their iron-fisted rule. And the people knew that man's life was over. The man carrying the cross, his life was over. They knew that all that he owned was worthless to him, and all of his personal relationships were permanently severed, and that his life would soon be over. And over in a very disgraceful way, in hanging on a cross. Oh, my brothers and sisters, and all those who are under the sound of my voice, I call you to suffering. And I do it upon the authority of what the Lord Jesus has just spoken in the words before us. And I see that same principle. The Apostle Paul got this principle of suffering where else but from Christ. And he is expounding on what Christ taught. So back in Philippians 3, in the text before us in verses 7 through 11, the apostle says, "But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ." The things that he's referring to that are counted as loss are spoken in the two preceding verses. First, his family and national heritage. Paul was born of the finest stock and of a national heritage that is the greatest in all of human history. And secondly, he was a Pharisee of the highest order, which means that he was a doctor amongst the doctors of theology. He was educated by the finest educators of his day and in the most prestigious schools in existence at that time. And he was in line to be among the most powerful men in the nation. And you see also that his ambition to gain that power was unrivaled. If there ever was a man of the world, it was Saul or Paul before he was converted. Yet he counted it all a loss. But he goes on to say in verse 8 that he counts all but loss. So first he says, I count all loss, counting all those positives as loss. But now he's saying, I count all things as loss. And anything good, bad, or in between, anything disconnected from Christ's kingdom, he counts as dung, it says in our text, or as nothing but to be discarded or quickly disposed of. The word picture is quite graphic here and is obviously meant in order that the point that he is making might be firmly planted in our memories. And his point is that he counted everything in his life that the world would esteem praiseworthy as vain, useless, and in the negative column without Christ. So think with me. Paul gave up much. He gave up everything. Why would a man of such pedigree and of such privilege and being among such an elite group of educated men and had such a promising future of power and wealth, Why would he reduce himself to making tents and itinerant preaching? And even worse, reduce himself to live a life who would live most of his days on the run, as if he was a hunted animal or as a prisoner? Could he not have used his influence to promote Christianity? He could have used his education and his prestige to preach Christ and win many to Christ. Could he not have? No, that is not the way God works. God chooses to use men of a low estate. He chooses to use the foolish things of this earth to confound the wise. Paul became hated by his peers to the point of them plotting his death, and he suffered almost continually for the rest of his life when he didn't have to. Necessarily, in our perspective, why? Why did he suffer? And I believe that the answer to this question is more important than our first, because the Christian life is all about motivation. The greatest commandment is to love God, and if we truly love God, then and only then can we obey him. In Matthew 13, when the Lord Jesus is telling that sequence of seven parables, he comes to verse 44, and he says, again, "The kingdom of heaven is like unto a treasure hid in a field, the which when a man hath found, he hides, and for joy thereof goes and sells all that he has and buys the field. This man, when he went home and sold all that he had, he did it with joy." We are not only commanded to sell everything we have, but we are commanded to do it with joy. Oh, my friends, do you not see that having the Lord Jesus Christ is a million times more valuable than all the possessions of this earth? This is the key to the whole Christian life. What value do we put on the Lord Jesus Christ? And it's very easy to stand at this pulpit and say we exalt Christ and to sing songs and to talk to one another as if we do. It's a whole nother thing to arrange our whole lives around serving the Lord Jesus Christ. I ask you, when you make a decision about your job, about where you're going to work, about where you're going to go, is your first consideration, how can I bring glory to Jesus Christ? How can I take the lesser in order that others might have the better? Is that your first consideration? Is that my first consideration? I dare would say it is. So often it is not. Sure, I like to take the couple times when it is and think of those when I ask that question. But how many times do I live my life and Christ is but a distant reality? We must deal with this question in our hearts. As I said, this is the key to the whole Christian life. What value do I put on the Lord Jesus Christ? And what value I put on him will be measured by my willingness to lose everything for Christ. And that day may be shortly coming in our nation if you don't realize it. There are reliable men who don't claim to be prophets but have made reasonable predictions what will happen in the next 5 years. And this will be brought to reality, some believe. And for one who has found the treasure, or who has found Christ, it's not even a question. The benefit so far outweighs the cost that it is worth to give up everything. Even those who are closest to us. That is not to say that at times we won't have doubts, for we see in the Scripture that there were times that even the prophets and the apostles had their doubts. But we are But if we are one of the Lord's, he will bring us to our senses, and we will say, what am I thinking? Am I out of my mind thinking that there is some other gain or some other advantage in this life outside of knowing Christ and bringing glory to his name? So what was the apostle? What did the apostle see in the Lord Jesus that caused him to lose everything or to see everything as worthless outside of Christ? Well, the answer, if you look, is in verses 9 through 11. In verse 9 it says, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith in Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. It is interesting that he starts with a positive statement, and to be found in him, but he seems to qualify that positive statement with a negative one. When he continues and he says, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law. The Apostle Paul knew that his biggest problem was not that he had done bad things, but his biggest problem was that he was going about to establish his own righteousness through the law. Listen to me, many, many miss this. Our biggest problem as humans is not the bad things we do. Sure, that's included in the account against us. But the biggest problem we have is that we evaluate ourselves wrongfully. This is every man's problem. We have the wrong estimation of ourselves. I had a man yesterday on the streets of Philadelphia tell me that his problem was gambling and lusting. And I told him, I don't think that is your problem. I don't think either one of those things are your problem. But his problem, as we told him, is that he estimates himself to be a good person, even though he has a couple of habits that he has that he can't get over. We miss the great blessing of Christ's righteousness imputed to us because we don't see what an offense our self-righteousness is to God. The first sin men will be in hell for is the sin of self-righteousness. And because of our hard-hearted, self-righteous attitude, we cannot repent until God shows us that we will be in hell for our best deeds. And we cannot come to him unless we see that we are his enemies and that it is our good deeds that we are condemned for unless they are done in Christ. Because it is our good deeds, our supposed good deeds, that deceive us, that cause us to believe, well, sure, I did these bad things over here, but look at these good things over there. And has God ever shown you that if you were to go to hell, you would be in hell for your best prayers and your church going if it's not done in Christ? When a man is brought to see the vileness of his self-righteous heart in light of the holiness of God, and the law kills him, as Paul says in Romans 7, he then, by the power of the Holy Spirit, can see the immeasurable value in having Christ's righteousness. He doesn't even mention sins forgiven. It's interesting. He mentions righteousness. And when you see the holiness of God, you will see the importance of righteousness and the immeasurable distance that we are from it. And then we will see that Christ, that this man who walked the earth, did all that God required to fulfill all of God's holy demands for salvation that is needed. The Lord Jesus is our righteousness, and that alone is worth more than everything, 10 million times over. So Paul here sees the value of Christ and counts everything as lost first because he sees the righteousness of God fulfilled in Christ. Have you ever seen your own self-righteousness and the righteousness of God fulfilled in Christ? And that should cause us to have great rejoicing and great ability to suffer and say, let us suffer, for we gain Christ. That in and of itself would be enough. But he goes on and says in verse 10, that I may know him, or that I might have an experience with that union with Christ that the apostle explains in Romans 6, to know the power of his resurrection. Do you see that in verse 10? He says to know the power of his resurrection. Romans 8:11 says, but if the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his spirit that dwells in you. We as Christ's people have been raised to new life. We are called new creatures. And that quickening power that causes regeneration comes from the power of the Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead. Matthew Poole says of this phrase, the power of the resurrection, in this verse, he says, the power of his resurrection is, i.e., from the death of the soul, under a privation of spiritual life and the image of God, unto the newness of life by the effectual working of the same Spirit which raised Christ himself from the dead. The resurrection power causes us to love and to obey God. First, it is the power of regeneration. Salvation is the work of God in the heart, bringing men from death to life. And you and I cannot, because we will not, repent and believe until that work is done. Salvation is regeneration. And I am shocked at how many people we talk to know nothing of regeneration. It is rare to meet people that understand anything of regeneration. And if you don't understand regeneration, what are you doing? You're working for your salvation. You have to be. What else can you do? There's something you are doing for your salvation unless you see the effectual call, unless you see God through the power of the Holy Spirit turning your rebellious heart and causing you to repent and believe and come to this newness of life. And when we are brought to newness of life through the power of his resurrection, the power of his resurrection causes us to obey. Ezekiel tells us, as he speaks in the place of God and says, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. What an incredible blessing that cannot even be put into words, that God would take our hateful hearts and disobedient temperaments and would transform us into the image of Christ, and that our chief desire would be to obey and to glorify God. That is what he's talking about when he says the power of the resurrection, that we are brought from death to life, that we are brought from hatred to love, that we are brought from disobedience to obedience through the power of the Holy Spirit, of that same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead. And as he continues in the 10th verse of Philippians 3 with that blessing of fellowshipping with his sufferings, 1 Peter 4:13 says, but rejoice inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad with exceeding joy. We will only reign with Christ in the next life and experience his closeness on this earth to the degree that we suffer with him. Do you want to be close with Christ? Do you desire to know him? There is no other way but through suffering. Yes, we learn of him in his word, praise his name, and we can have somewhat of a capacity to know Christ. But I know even personally that Christ has never been closer to me than in those times when I have been suffering the most. And how little I have suffered. I don't mean to make it look like I have suffered much, but I have experienced some, and I sense the closeness of Christ during those times. And we were praying this afternoon, and I said, Lord, we want to know you, and we know it can only be through suffering, but don't give us more than we can handle. But Lord, we do desire it, because we know it's the only way to know you. It's the only way to know that closeness. It was Hudson Taylor that said that you will only be used by God to the degree that you suffer with Christ. You will not be used of God any more than you suffer. Being made, he goes on, conformable unto his death. This can be interpreted several different ways, but it seems that Paul was so willing to know Christ that it even meant, if it even meant a brutal martyr's death in order that he could be more closely identify with Christ, that is what he wanted. How foreign those two principles are to us, to suffer with Christ and to desire that suffering. I heard a testimony one time of a man from Pakistan whose family wanted to kill him, whose townspeople wanted to kill him, who burned his house down, who burned the church down that he was pastoring. He fled for his life. He had to be in hiding for years, even as he was in the United States. And do you know what he said in his testimony? I wouldn't exchange that for anything. He said, that was the most precious days of my life, and that has caused me to get closer to Christ. And he said, I'm going back to Pakistan as soon as I have the opportunity, and whether they kill me or not, I'm going back because I love them. And that's the same spirit we see the apostle has here. I realize that each of these blessings in verses 9 through 11 can be whole sermons in themselves, but I mention them all tonight in order to bring us to this point of examination and ask ourselves this question. Are we simply following the deception that has been as old as Christianity itself, that tells us that we can somehow be saved without suffering for Christ? Or that we can have Jesus and our lives also? I was so blessed this morning when Pastor John called the young men to consider the work of the ministry. That is a burden of my heart also. But I would like to call the parents, call them to come out deeper. I ask you, parents, is a college education or a stable career for your children more important than having them live for Christ in the work of the ministry? I'm afraid as I travel in Reformed churches, we seem to be very highly educated, and there's nothing inherently wrong with that. But I am afraid we are raising professionals and not missionaries. And you just look at the numbers. You don't have to believe me. Look at the numbers and the decline of those who are going, and you will see a great problem. This obviously does not mean that everyone has to quit their jobs and become missionaries. But the point is that we are missionaries everywhere we go. I'm a missionary on my job. I am a missionary at school. I'm a missionary in the marketplace. I'm a missionary at leisure. And it is because of who we love. Because we love Christ. I'm shocked at times I go away for a few days, and I sense in me this desire to shamefully get away from God. Do you sense that in yourself? Ought that not to be examined? Ought we not to be so enthralled, so in love with Christ, that it's not even a question We take great joy and pleasure in speaking of Him. We take great pleasure in serving Him. And our greatest leisure is to know Christ more and more and make Him known. We cannot just stand by while the world around us goes to hell and the name of our Savior is mocked, while we go to baseball games and plan our next vacation. Is there anything wrong with those things? I would say no. But when these things, other than serving Christ, become so evidently more important in our lives, we must step back and say, do I love the Lord Jesus Christ as I should? As the Apostle Paul, as our example, as he said, live by my example, which he counted all things but loss for the excellency of the name of Christ. I ask you, fathers, do you teach your children multiple times a week the Bible? Or do you say, well, I have to work too many hours? Then quit your job and get another one. Wow, imagine that. Living with less so that I can be obedient to Christ. I like what Paul Washer said. He said, I'd rather live in an apartment that smells like sewage and drive a car that's 20 years old and be obedient to Christ than to live as most American Christians do. Can we not minimize our lives to any degree that we might be more ready and have more resources to spend on the kingdom of Christ and His glory? My friends, if it doesn't change, we're not going anywhere. We are in trouble. This nation is trouble. This world is in trouble. I pray that the Holy Spirit will come down on us and move in a way that He has not moved in the past. And we will live our lives in obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that the young people, the children, will see our lives. As I was so blessed growing up, I saw my mother and father daily teach us the Bible, weekly evangelizing, daily, everywhere we went, in every context. It was always ministry work. And I was so blessed to grow up in that environment. And I pray that these young people would have that same opportunity. I plead with you, parents, don't go day after day without teaching your children. The Scripture says morning, afternoon, and evening. And leading them in the way that we are the example. And as Paul is the example to us, as Christ is the example to him, that Paul would say, I count all things but dung for the excellency and the knowledge of Christ. I count my house as dung. I count my job as dung. I count my education as dung. If it's not bringing glory to Christ, if my children are not being pointed to Christ and His work through my job and through the things I own, then we get rid of them and we take lesser. I fear our great problem is that it's the great problem of our nation. It's materialism. We have so many things, we are so indulgent, and we don't even realize it. And I'm the first one. I live with so many things, so many comforts, so many luxuries, I don't even realize it. And they're just excess. They are not profitable to Christ's kingdom. Are we truly living this life that the Apostle Paul tells us that he is our example? That we say, I count it all but dung for the excellency and the knowledge of Christ Jesus our Lord. Let us stand and pray. Oh, Holy Father, we confess that these things are too much for us. How can we count everything in our life as absolutely a deficit, God, unless you work in our hearts to draw us to Christ, that we would see the glory, the beauty, the majesty of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that we would do as the man in the parable in Matthew 13, that, Lord, even tonight, we would go home and sell everything we have with joy. Do it in us that the Lord Jesus would be glorified. I pray in His name. Amen.